Have you ever been so focused on something else? So wrapped up thinking about something that's already happened, maybe something that's just happened, or something that's been on your mind for a little while, that it's like you lose the ability to think about anything else, or to even realize where you're going. This happens to me a lot, I find, and I don't think I'm alone in this, when I'm driving, that it's like all of a sudden my mind will switch onto something else. And you start thinking about a conversation that's happened, something that's going on at work or with your family or whatever it is. And it's like you get wrapped up in that thing, and the next thing you know, you're either at your destination and you don't remember really getting there at all. And this has happened to me more than once, you snap out of it and you've arrived somewhere, but it's a completely different place than you had set out to go to. It's like your body, your mind kicks into like muscle memory or something like that. And you know, I set out to go to work and I wind up at my kid's school or something like that. Has this happened to anyone else? I see like two nods and everyone else looks really worried about me. Thank you. We have this funny habit of getting fixated on things that are past and losing sight of where it is that we're going. We sort of check out of the present. And while we're going to do a couple of things this morning, we're going to, in a certain way, we're going to wrap up a little bit the Ten Commandments that we have been talking about for the last 10 weeks or so. But we're also going to transition ourselves a little bit into the next few weeks of what we're going to have here at Crestwood. And we're coming to the time leading up to celebrating Christmas. And for the 5 Sundays or so, the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas, we talk about Jesus. We talk about why he has come. And we talk about the kind of expectation that Old Testament believers would have had waiting for the Messiah. And we also talk about the kind of expectation that we ought to have, the kind of hope that we ought to have as Christians now, who know that Christ has come once, but also that he's returning, that there's more still to come. So you'll see how all that fits together, or if it does. But our passage for this morning is at the very end of the story in the Scriptures. The very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to read the first 7 verses. Revelation is a series of visions, of revelations, that are given to the Apostle John, that show him both what is going on in the heavenly throne room and what God's judgment and then renewal, restoration of the world will be like, and what it will look like at the return of Jesus Christ with the judgment before the great white throne and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. And so he has begun to give that picture of the new heavens and new earth, of New Jerusalem descending from the clouds in Revelation chapter 21. And here in 22, he gives a little bit more of an inside picture of what that looks like, of what we can expect, along with an assurance from Jesus himself that he is coming soon. And as we consider how the story ends, contrasted with how the story begins at the beginning of the Scriptures, we begin to get an idea about what hope is supposed to look like for us now. Okay, and so let's begin by reading Revelation 22. We're going to read verses 1-7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be hopeful. We want our imaginations to be captured by the promises you make of what new heavens and a new earth will look like and be like, of what eternal life will be like, of what lives and bodies perfected in righteousness and love will be like. And so, help us as your creatures, as your servants, as your people, to see how you answer the problems of the story of this world. Attend to our needs. Provide for us the person that we need most, your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to be full of hope for what you are making us to be, for where we are headed, for why we are here. For the beauty of a life lived for and through Jesus Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. So Spirit, open our eyes to your word this morning. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your truth, to believe it, and to hope for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The opening verses of this chapter are basically the conclusion of the Bible's story. It's a callback to everything that happened in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Many of the beautiful things that are mentioned here about the features of the city, the river of life, the tree of life, the healing that it brings, they are all callbacks to the tragedy that befell all of us at the fall. They are reminders of what need fixing in us and around us right now. They ought to call our attention back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the beautiful perfection of the garden as it was made, the place where Adam and Eve, our first parents, were put to tend it and to expand it. And then everything that happened in Genesis 3 and 4. It's a reminder of our troubling past. So just for a moment, if you'll indulge me, I want us to go back to those early couple of chapters in Genesis to remind ourselves about what happened, what it is that's wrong with us and wrong with the world around us, what it is that needs fixing, and why this chapter in Revelation 22, why it's such a perfect solution to what's gone wrong, and how Jesus fits into all of it and for us, okay? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so you remember that God placed our first parents in the garden, and that he made them in righteousness, original righteousness and innocence. They had the ability to obey God, okay? They didn't have sinful natures like we all have, clawing at them, pulling them away from God. They were actually able to choose to obey God, okay? And they're put in this beautiful place. They're given this garden to tend. They have everything that they need for life, and they have this wonderful, harmonious relationship with the world around them. And there's just one thing. There is one tree in the middle of the garden that they are not to go near, right? The serpent, not go near, but not to eat the fruit of it, right? And so the serpent comes and tempts Eve. She takes the fruit, and she eats. She gives some to her husband. He takes and he eats. And God comes. He's walking through the garden. And they're not there. And he has to call out to them. And he has to go and find them because they're hiding from him. And he finds out what happens. And here's what God says to them, at least part of what he says to them. He sets a curse on them and on creation. Okay, on them and on the world around them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 says this. Excuse me. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So a few things happen here. The relationship of people to each other and to the world around them changes. God sets a curse on all of creation. Things are no longer going to work the way that they are supposed to. Okay? Work, which they were set in the garden to do, but which they were perfectly set up to have work be... I mean, it's not like you would be relaxing and have work, but it would... You put in the proper amount of work and you get the desired result and everything works the way it's supposed to. Okay? That doesn't happen anymore. Now work is hard. Work is tedious. Life is tiring. God tells Eve that childbearing is going to be incredibly painful, and I haven't gone through it, but I hear that it's so. Not only that, but the earth isn't going to cooperate with them. God says you can make bread, but it's going to be through blood and sweat that you're going to eat. You can work the ground, but it's going to be difficult. There are going to be thorns and thistles that are going to sprout up. They're going to work against you. Okay? Things no longer work the way that they're supposed to. This is one of the significant things about the curse that God sets on creation. Okay? It affects our relationships with each other. It also affects our relationship even with the ground, even with the world around us. Okay? And verses 22 through 24 says this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, they lose their access to the tree of life. They lose their access to the everlasting life that they were meant to have. They no longer live forever because their lives, their hearts are so broken now, because now they are full of sin. Okay, because now they not only know the good, but they also know evil and choose to do it, and so do we. They lose their access to the tree of life. God says it would be a terrible thing for them to live forever in the condition that they were in. That it would be a terrible thing for us to live forever like we are right now. Okay, sinful, not getting along well with each other, easily hating each other, working against each other, life being tiresome and the rest of it. Okay, that it would be a terrible thing to live forever in this cursed state. So God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden and guards the way to the tree of life so that they can't make their way back to it and live forever in the condition that we now find ourselves in. There will be no eternal life without some sort of remedy. In the first few verses of chapter 4, it says this: Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Okay. So sin brought a curse on creation. It brought no access to the tree of life. It brought hatred between people and violence on earth. Okay? The curse brought not only trouble between people and the devil, not only trouble between us and creation, but between people and other people. Cain murders Abel. By the time that chapter 6 rolls around, people's hearts are described as only wicked all the time. And the upshot of all of this is that there is the way that Adam and Eve had lived with God, had been, in a certain sense, neighbors with him in the garden, that he had dwelt with them there, that where that presence had been there all the time, now he is absent. They have to call upon his name in order to speak to them. He has to come and visit them from his throne room in heaven. He's absent. In the garden, Adam walked with God. When he drove them out of the garden, people had to call on his name. He wasn't simply there with them in the same way that he had been in the garden. And so there's this picture that's given to us of sin coming into the world, of it corrupting our hearts, of a curse on creation, of no access to the tree of life, of hatred between people and of violence on earth, and of the absence of God, at least not dwelling with God the way that they had in the garden. It's our troubling past. It's the scene that then plays out through the rest of the Old Testament. It's the scene that we continue to see play out in the world around us now. Things don't work the way that they're supposed to. We certainly don't live forever. And we see and continue to see hatred between people and violence on the earth. When we pray together in our congregational prayers here every Sunday morning, when we pray for various things during the evening service, when we come together in the evening, almost always we are praying for civil war somewhere or another, for the people of a country that's been annexed, for refugees who have had to flee their homes away from violence and live away from the places they have known and away from their family and their friends. A troubling past. What we see in Revelation 22 is the way that troubling past, the way everything has been thrown into chaos, we see it all answered in those first few verses of Revelation 22. A troubling past is met with a beautiful future. We see all of this reversed at the end of the story. We see all of it addressed. Everything that happens in Genesis 3 and 4 and the following chapters where we see everything completely falling apart following the fall, we see it addressed here in Revelation 22. Where there was a curse on creation following sin. In Revelation 22, the first part of verse 3 says this, "No longer will there be anything accursed." Which means that at the return of Jesus, at the setting up of the new heavens and new earth, everything works the way that it's supposed to. Your bodies, your minds. Work seems to come more naturally and easily. Where you were always tired, you're bursting with energy and strength. Nurturing life is natural and beautiful. The earth even provides a hospitable and fertile place for life. We don't have to fight it in order to live safely. No more sin either. Hearts that were bent against each other and against God suddenly love Him and love each other, and that's the natural way of things. Where access to the tree of life was lost, in the second part of verse 2, it says this, "On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." There is the tree of life in the middle of the city. Suddenly, where it had previously been better for life to be short, now it's better for life to last forever. It's the only thing that makes sense. When we get to the end of this life, often we see death as a welcome rest from our trouble. We get older, we are constantly sick or in pain, we get weaker and frailer, and then eventually we die, which sometimes can seem to be a welcome respite from our suffering at the end of this life. But on this day, at Christ's return, in the new earth, nothing will make sense other than being alive. Because those other things that make life seem so unbearable, that make God say, "It is not good if they live forever in this way," they're gone. To live and breathe and sing and worship and love and work and feast and enjoy the beauty of the world around us will simply be the way of things apart from strife and sickness and violence and pain and death. Where there was hatred between people because of the fall. Again, in verse 2, it talks about the tree of life being and yielding its fruit. And then it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Where once we went to war with each other and killed each other and came up with all sorts of reasons why this nation is greater than that nation, at the last day we are healed of our malice, of our violence, of our self-serving natures, of our war. And we inhabit a world naturally full of peace. Where it's not a struggle to figure out how to get along with each other. People of differing nations and languages and tongues and all the rest of it, we naturally live together in peace. And where God was absent, where the people were thrown out of the garden and no longer had God living in their midst the way that He had been. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The Lamb is there, and the people will see his face. God dwelled with our first parents in the garden, and then he threw them out. And then he dwelt with his people in some way from then on out. He dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple with the Israelites. He came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of those who believe in him. But on that day, those are all just tastes of what's to come. On that day, we will see him face to face, and he will dwell with us in our midst forever. Troubling past met with a beautiful future. And I want to say this. We've spent the last number of weeks, 10, 11 weeks, whatever it is, talking about the Ten Commandments, right? Going through God's law that he gave on Mount Sinai through Moses. And that while there are many regulations and ceremonial laws given to the people of Israel in that event that were meant to point us to Jesus and have now been fulfilled in him, and so no longer need to be observed because their fulfillment has been found in him, we do see that in the Ten Commandments there is this moral aspect to them, that what they are doing is more than simply setting down regulations for a particular people at a particular time and place, but revealing the character of God to us, showing us who he is and what he loves. And so we've spent quite a few weeks talking about that, talking about how it ought to apply to our lives and how it shows us the beauty and perfection of Jesus in an even deeper way. But I want us to think about this. As we think about what it means to be Christians now, what our lives ought to look like, what it is to be Jesus' followers, our focus simply can't be just on keeping the Ten Commandments as if they sit at the center of who we are and why we're here. They are meant to teach us some of what it looks like to follow the Lord. They're meant to teach us what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbors. But who we are, why we're here, what our lives as Christians are meant to be shaped by is the love of Jesus Christ and the world, the kingdom that he is bringing us to, breaking into the present, breaking into the here and now through us, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. What we want is not just to focus on, am I keeping these various parts of the Ten Commandments? They teach us, again, what it looks like, part of what it looks like anyway, to love God and love neighbor. But we want the righteousness and love of Christ and the righteousness of his kingdom to be what we want, to be what captures our imaginations, to be what inhabits us now, to be what shapes us, that controls what we want, what we desire. That's what will make for a hopeful present. That's what hope looks like now. That's what confident expectation that this is coming looks like now. So why are we talking about this? And how is this an introduction to talking about Jesus and leading into the Advent season? We often fixate on one point or another of our Christian story. We remember the day we believed in Jesus. It's the only day that matters. And we forget to live with and for Jesus right now. We fixate on our experience now. The way I feel God's presence, my confidence in God's provision now, and I begin to expect that everything should work out the way that I want it to right now. Or we fixate on the future, but we focus on things like end times timelines or the date of Christ's return, things like this, things that will distract us from the real glory that's to come. We get bogged down in the details and we forget what we're waiting for. We forget what we're hoping for. And Christmas and Advent are often like that. This year, just Advent technically starts on December the 3rd, okay? But to fit our timeline and to have four Sundays to reflect on Christ prior to Christmas Eve, we're going to start it next Sunday on November the 26th because we're rebellious, I guess. I don't know. The few weeks leading up to Christmas are meant to remind us what the Israelites must have felt like as they awaited the promised Messiah. But in feeling their expectation, we're meant to have our own. It's not simply that we reflect on what they must have felt like, but what our experience is supposed to be now, awaiting Jesus' return, hoping for it. Jesus came in a manger 2,000 years ago, and he'll also come again. When? We don't know. But we have expectation, we have hope, just like they did. And at this time of year, I think often we get bogged down only in remembering the past. And don't forget where you're headed, either. Don't forget what John says in verse 7 here, he is coming soon. This picture, this resolution, this restoration to what has gone wrong is coming. Because often it's not the reminder of what has already happened, but of where we're headed that moves us to what is good and true and beautiful now. It's a preacher cliche to talk about the Lord of the Rings, so I try not to do it. But I'm going to break my rule this morning because I'm rebellious. And near the end of the return of the king, if you're not a nerd, here's what happens. And it's a fictional world that's created by the author J.R.R. Tolkien. That's sort of a beautiful and magical world filled with all sorts of different creatures that are generally supposed to get along fairly harmoniously, and yet there is this evil force that is trying to take over control of Middle Earth, okay, to rule it, and to do that it's created these many rings of power, including the one ring that is meant to appeal to what's worst in us. To our desire to live forever, to our desire for power, okay, to our desire to serve ourselves. It's incredibly powerful. It corrupts everyone that it comes into contact with. And so this realization is made that this thing needs to be done away with. And so a simple little character named Frodo, a little hobbit, a nothing creature from a nothing corner of Middle Earth, takes on a journey with some friends to go on an incredibly dangerous journey to destroy this thing and to restore his world to the peace that it's meant to have, okay? So at the very end, he and his friend Sam are approaching Mount Doom, the place where they're going to destroy this ring. And they have run out of energy. They can't go any further. And Sam says something to Frodo that might otherwise surprise us. He doesn't say, think about the promises that we made, about how we're going to get rid of this thing. Think about how much we've suffered. Think about all our friends who have died to make sure that we can get here. Here's what he says. He says, do you remember the Shire? That's their home. Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon. And the orchards will be in bloom. And the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket. And they'll be sowing the summer barley in the lower fields. and eating the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember the taste of strawberries? It's beautiful. In moving him towards the good that needed to be done in that moment, what he gives him is hope. He reminds him about where he's going, about where his home is, about the good that will be waiting for him when he gets there. And it was remembering the taste of strawberries that moved Sam to put Frodo on his back and carry him the rest of the way. He sets his hope on where he was headed, a peaceful shire without the shadow and without evil. Sometimes it is so difficult for us, for our imaginations to be captured by what's good and beautiful and righteous, by thinking about where we are headed. It's much easier for us to dwell on what's wrong and what's evil. All of which is to say, if we want to see what it is to live as hopeful and faithful creatures now, we need to see what Jesus is doing in us and where he is taking us. C.S. Lewis once wrote that it's so easy to create evil characters well because we only need to think about the things that we really want to do, but we restrain ourselves from doing. What it would be like if we stopped restraining our worst impulses. But he says to imagine what a truly good character might look like is much harder because we need to be what we're not and to do what we cannot. Our imagination for evil is seemingly endless, but our imagination for what is good is short and stunted. So to enjoy this Advent season, to set in our hearts the hope that ought to be ours, as people redeemed by the blood of Jesus and being brought home to the new heavens and new earth that look like this that we have been shown this morning, we need to let our imaginations be captured here by Revelation 21 and 22, the good we are headed for. This year's Advent season at Crestwood is going to be very simple. We're going to talk about why Jesus came. He came to die and to rise. He came to fulfill prophecy. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to make peace. He came to give us a home. And in each, we'll talk about how Jesus did this when he came, but we'll also talk about how he'll do it fully and completely at his return, and how it ought to create hope in us for that return today, how it ought to break into our lives here and now through the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to create not only a clearer picture of what Jesus has done, but of what he will do and of what he is doing in you right now. He's coming soon. And we want this truth to shape our hope this Advent season. Let's pray. Father, fill us with this holy hope. Hope that is certain of things yet unseen, because they are promised us by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're coming to the Lord's table together this morning. We're going to prepare our hearts to come, singing, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion," starting with verses 1 and 2. Let's stand and sing together. Please be seated. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."